Over the past few months, we've been talking about the story of God's love, and we've traced that from creation through people like Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets like Isaiah. But now we find ourselves in the heart of this story, the heart of the story of Jesus, because there is no clearer way to see the story of God's love than in the life of Jesus himself. And so we're walking through that, and we're looking at the Gospel of Mark. I chose it because it's the shortest, and even though we won't hear all those stories, we don't have time, we still can see a good glimpse of the life of Jesus and hear the story of God's love reflected through that. And we're going to get to one of those great stories in Mark chapter 9 in just a few minutes. But before we get there, I want you to think for just a second about how you respond to this question. Have you ever seen a kid who is always on a mission, right? I mean, one of those kids who wherever they're going full speed because they have something they want and they are going to get it, right? So every kid's different. If you have two, you know just how different they can be. You can have one who you put food in front of them, they'll be fine with eating whatever's in front of them. You put a toy in front of them, they're going to play with whatever toy you put in front of them. And then there are also kids who, like, if they want a different food, they're going to go find it. They may announce it to you, and then they're going to go to where the cookies are found, and they really don't care if you want them to have them or not. They're going to be after that, right? Or they're going to be after the toy they really want. If you're in a store, they're going to let you know which one they want. All those things are always on a mission. And you know, those kids may grow up to be great leaders because they have determination. And in fact, you may know some adults who are great leaders because people see a vision for what could be in them and they have the determination that helps them fulfill that vision. But have you ever maybe wondered as you're reading through the stories of Jesus, like, was Jesus on a mission? And if so, what is it? Because especially in the first half of most of the Gospels, it's like, is Jesus just sort of traveling around the different towns and interacting with just whoever comes on his path? And if there's somebody in need, he helps them and he has these opportunities to teach. And you see all that, but like, is it all centered around one thing? I want us to think about that a little bit today and look at a story that I think helps us understand that mission. Now, we find it in Mark chapter 9. And we have to remember, Mark is only 16 chapters, okay? So Mark spends chapter 1 through chapter 9 talking about the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. So we don't know anything from Mark from the time Jesus is born, which he doesn't record, up until Jesus is 30. So nothing of the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Then 9 chapters on the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, focused in Galilee, okay? And then from chapter 10 on, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and he's going to die there. So that's what we have in the Gospel of Mark. So as we come into chapter 9, we're coming to the end of that ministry in Galilee. Now, Jesus is setting things up, because in chapter 8, Jesus has said he's going to die, and he's also identified through Peter who he actually is. And then he begins to let his disciples know this is a serious business. And so he says this, at the end of chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, then Jesus called the crowd to him and along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Jesus says, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. Now, you know, in the ancient world, the cross was not something that we put on jewelry. The cross was not something that you hung on a wall. The cross was not something that you made stained glass out of in a building like this. The cross was an instrument of capital punishment. And so when you talked about the cross, everyone knew that's exactly what you were talking about. You were talking about death. And so Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you better be ready to take it up. In other words, it could be costly. It might not be easy to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus is warning that up front. And then we see this next story that we find at the beginning of Mark chapter 9. Jesus takes 3 of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on this mountain. Now, what we found is that important things happen on the top of a mountain in the stories that we find in the Bible. We've seen that even at work in the stories we've talked about. So Moses leads the people out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, and it's on Mount Sinai that God speaks to the people of Israel, and they say, that was so scary, we don't ever want to do that again. So Moses, why don't you go talk to God on top of the mountain for us, right? And Moses does just that. He goes to the top of the mountain, and Scripture says he talked with God like a friend, and God basically gave him the law, 613 commands. And God says, this is how these people, my special possession, are going to be known as the people of God. This is how they'll operate. This is what sets them apart. And so Moses received that law and then came down the mountain to find the people worshiping the golden calf. We talked about that story. We talked about the fact that God said that Moses would not lead the people into the promised land. So he took him up on a different mountain and showed him the whole land. And then Moses died on that mountain and was buried there. All kinds of different stories on tops of mountains. So Jesus takes these three, Peter, James, and John, to the top of the mountain. Now, Jesus has 12 disciples, we know that. But these three seem to be there on special occasions, the closest circle. Peter, James, and John, along with Peter's brother Andrew, had a fishing co-op before they became followers of Jesus, so they've known each other for a long time. Peter and John become really important in the life of the early church, and Jesus is preparing them for that. So here they are on the top of the mountain, and this is what we read, Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain. Could be Mount Hermon, which is the highest peak in that area, or maybe another mountain, we don't know which, where they were alone. So it's the four of them, Jesus and the three disciples. And there he was transfigured before them. Now let's pause there for a second, because we come across a word that I don't think we use anywhere in our whole lives unless we're talking about this story. He was transfigured. What does that word mean? Now, again, we don't use that English word very often, but the Greek word that stands behind this word transfigured, well, if we take the Greek letters and make an English word, it's a word we know much better. It's the word metamorphosis, okay? So that gives us a clue. We know what happens in nature when a plant or an insect, it has metamorphosis. It changes its appearance, changes its being, if you will. And that really is in some ways what happens to Jesus. His appearance changes. Now, how do you describe that? Well, it seems that the disciples had a little trouble with that, because Mark probably gets a lot of his information from Peter. That's what tradition says. So a firsthand account, he's recording that. And this is what it's described as. Verse 3, his clothes became a dazzling white. Literally, they radiated light. Okay? Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So this is a vision of a heavenly Jesus. This is a vision of Jesus in his glory. When angels are described, we get this kind of language. When any kind of vision of heaven is described, we get this kind of language. So they are seeing a glimpse of really who Jesus is, unlike anybody else has seen. Just this glimpse, this moment, they're seeing Jesus in his glory. Jesus like he will be after the resurrection, after he returns to be with God. So that's what they're seeing. Now, in the midst of that, two other men show up, and we find out that they are Moses and Elijah. Now, I don't know how Peter, James, and John knew that this was Moses and Elijah. Maybe they had name tags. Hello, my name is Moses. I don't know. But they know somehow, okay? And we might ask, why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses, the lawgiver, we just talked about that. He's considered the greatest prophet. Maybe that's it. Elijah is a great prophet. We have some great stories about Elijah in 2 Kings, but there are other great prophets. Isaiah, we have a big book bearing Isaiah's name, Jeremiah the same way. So why these two? Well, it may be that Elijah is recorded as having not died. There's this fiery chariot that comes down and just takes him away, and he doesn't die. And Moses, as we talked about, dies on the mountain. There's no witnesses to that. We just hear that he died there, God buried him, and the traditions began to say, okay, did he die like everybody else? And there was this expectation that these two specific people would come before God finished all things. So maybe that's why. But here's Peter, James, and John. Like, this experience is not in a category of anything they have ever seen before. And Peter really doesn't know what to say. Mark tells us that. But that never stops Peter from saying something, right? So this is what he says, and we find it in verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, or three tents, three places of worship, if you will. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then parenthetically, Mark tells us he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. They're scared to death because this is outside their experience. Now, what I think Peter's trying to do is to elevate Jesus' position. Hey, Moses and Elijah, two great heroes of faith, we're going to put Jesus on their level, okay? We're going to worship all three, a tent for each one. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, he's just as important as them. But when we find out what's said next, we recognize that Peter's proposal is woefully inadequate. It is insufficient for who Jesus is, because this happens. Verse 7, then a cloud appeared and covered them. Now, if we remember back to the Moses story, when a cloud appears on the top of the mountain, that means God is present. So Mark is telling us God is present in this moment. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." This is my son, whom I love. We're seeing the identity of Jesus, God's son, the relationship of God and Jesus, whom I love, and then a charge to Peter, James, and John, listen to him. And that last line, that command, listen to him, says Jesus is so tied up in the mission that God has given him and what is about to happen, to go to Jerusalem, to die there. You have got to listen to him because he's going to tell you everything that I am doing in this moment. Listen to him. And then it's over. As quickly as this vision began with Peter and James and John seeing all of this, it's over and Jesus is standing alone there with them, just like when they got to the top of the mountain, wearing the same clothes. It's all finished. And Jesus says, hey, don't tell anybody about this until after I'm raised from the dead. And they're like, raised from the dead. What does that mean, Jesus? And oh, by the way, what about Elijah? Isn't he supposed to appear before the Messiah? And Jesus says, listen, that's already happened. That was John the Baptist, okay? So we're already on the move in that. So what do we learn from this story? Now, I think there's multiple things that we could probably take from this story. We could talk about the identity of Jesus. He's God's son. That's definitely part of this. But for our purposes, where we are in this story, I think the message for us is that Jesus was a man on a mission. God had said, here are the things that I want you to accomplish. And his three-year ministry accomplished some of those. We begin to see how much Jesus loves people and loves people that everyone else doesn't care about. We see his power at work through these miracles and signs. We see the wisdom of his teaching. But Jesus is about to do more than that. And God is saying this mission is about to be fulfilled. Pay attention. So what about Jesus' mission? What do we know? If Jesus was a man on a mission, what do we know about that mission? And I would say there are several things we know about that. First of all, Jesus was on a mission to bring us to God. The relationship that people had with God at this point, at the point in time this story is told, was all about Moses going to the top of that mountain and getting those commands from God. This is how you relate to God. And we also know that every person who lived after Moses, with the exception of Jesus, failed at that, right? Nobody kept the law perfectly because we're all sinners. We all mess that up from time to time. And that separates us from God. Now, what we know is that Abraham was also promised You're going to be a great nation, Israel. You're going to have a land, Canaan, and you're going to be a blessing to all nations. And here we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that. That Jesus was not just inviting Israel into a relationship with God like Moses did, but through this vision, they're seeing that Jesus is more than the king of Israel. Jesus is this heavenly being glorified beyond one nation or one people, but that he is the universal Lord, that he is calling all people to him, a blessing to all nations, and that he came for a reason, to face the cross, to die there, to be buried, to be raised to new life, to ascend, to be with God in the end. Jesus was a man on a mission, and that mission is all about bringing us to God in a new way, not according to the law, but the fulfilled law, where we're invited into a personal relationship with the God who made us because our sins are taken away. And that leads to the second thing about Jesus' mission. Jesus was on a mission to restore our purpose. From the beginning of this series, all the way back in January, when we were talking about creation, we heard that we are created in the image of God. And part of what it means to be a human being is to reflect that image to the rest of creation. Part of the reason that we're created is to reflect God's image because God's image has been placed in us. But we also know that our sin distorts that image and therefore distorts our ability to show the world who God is. But because of what Jesus was just about to do when this event, the transfiguration, happens, that image is restored in us. Because Jesus was willing to go to the cross, because he was willing to pay the price for our sin, that image is restored, and once again, our purpose of reflecting the image of God to the world around us is restored. Once again, we see that part of what it means to be human is to show people who God is. And we do that by showing people who Jesus is. And then finally, Jesus was on a mission to bring about God's kingdom. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, call them the synoptic gospels. They tell the story in a similar way. They all say Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, or Matthew words it, the kingdom of heaven. It has the same meaning. He's saying, listen, I want to show you what it looks like when God's in charge. And then he tells these stories. Or he performs signs, and he says, this is what it looks like when God's in charge. You've seen plenty of what it looks like when human beings are in charge. You've seen that we mess it up. But here's what it looks like when God is in charge. And then when he restores us to who we were created to be and brings us into community, it's like, you know what it means to be the church? Is to show the world a little bit of his kingdom. A little bit of what it means for God to be in charge. And so for us as human beings, we're showing people who God is. We're giving signposts of who God is. And what it means for us to be the church is to give those signposts of what the kingdom is really like. And what it's going to be like to be with God in eternity. And so you see, Jesus, on top of that mountain, transfigured. Seeing him changed, seeing him in his glory, points to what he's about to do. And it's not going to be glorious. It's going to be a horrible death on a cross. And yet, when he is raised from the dead, it points forward to the fact that he would be just like he was in this moment on the mountain with a glorified, eternal being. And we're invited to be part of that. You see, the good news of Jesus is that we get to be part of what God is doing now and for eternity. We get to reflect the image of God to the world around us. And as the church, we get to say, here's what it looks like when God's in charge. No, we're not perfect. We don't get it right every day and in everything. But when we're really hitting on all cylinders, this is what it looks like. This is what the kingdom looks like. And we get to be part of that mission because we are followers of Jesus. And because we're the church, following Jesus, a man on a mission. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful that Jesus had something to accomplish. It's not just random stories of Jesus happening to knock against people in the world, but encountering people and showing them who you are and showing us how to reflect your image. And we're thankful that on the cross, he took away our sin so that we can more clearly proclaim who you are. And he calls us together as the church to proclaim the kingdom. God, fill us with a sense of that mission so that our lives are dedicated to communicating that to everyone around us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and continue to worship.